just remain standing, if you will, and turn in your Bible to Ezekiel chapter number 1 and Matthew chapter number 1. Ezekiel chapter number 1 and Matthew chapter number 1. Amen. I didn't mention, failed to mention, Brother Phillip's still out sick, and Miss Angie's out sick, and maybe some others. And amen, let's remember them in prayer as well. Amen. Miss Sharon, I remember her not able to be with us tonight. Amen. And look, Miss Woodard's not here. I know Brother Woodard just got out of the hospital yesterday and having those problems with his blood. Remember him, if you will, in prayer. So a lot of sickness and needs, but I'm glad God's able to meet those needs. Amen. Ezekiel chapter number 1 and Matthew chapter number 1. I've been reading this in Ezekiel. And as a just an introduction and looking at this vision that Ezekiel saw, and it deals with these creatures, these heavenly creatures. They had, each of these creatures had four faces. And he mentions what those faces were. We use that, I've been using that as a springboard to talk about the harmony of the four gospels. One person illustrated in four faces. All right, look at verse number 10, the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 1, and verse number 10. The Bible says, "As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side. They four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle." So he mentions these four faces and gives you the distinction of where they are. And as I said, we've been looking at that and thinking about the four demonstrations of the gospel. The gospel of Matthew being represented in the face of the lion of the tribe of Judah, the king of Israel. That's how Matthew represents our Lord. Then the writing of the gospel of Mark. Mark is the servant chapter. Mark was a servant. Mark demonstrates Christ as a servant, which would be the ox. The ox is a symbol of service and sacrifice. And that is the portrayal of the book of Mark. And then Luke deals with the face of man. And Jesus is revealed more in Luke's gospel as the Son of Man than in any of the others. Matter of fact, just today I read something that I hadn't thought about this. I had thought about the two different lineages of Christ. Matthew mentions a lineage, and Luke mentions a lineage. And many Bible scholars believe Matthew's is the lineage through Joseph, that Luke is the lineage through Mary, although Mary's name's not mentioned in Luke. But it does say, when you read Luke's lineage of our Lord, it says Joseph, as was supposed by many to be the father. It gives you that. It specifically mentions Joseph's not the father of Jesus, but his name's in this lineage because that's how the Jews would recognize it. The Jews didn't recognize lineage through the mother. If the mother was the kingly line, it didn't matter to them. It had to be through the father. So that's why Matthew gives the father, Joseph, even though he is not the father. But Jesus had the right to the throne of David through Joseph. But Mary is what gave Jesus the body of a man. That's why Mary's lineage goes back to Adam. All the way back to Adam in Luke's gospel. That's amazing, isn't it? He's the Son of Man. The Son of Man portrayed more and more in Luke's gospel than any other. And then in John's gospel, he's portrayed as the eagle. That eagle view, that high soaring, exalted, we see him more as the divine Son of God in the book of John than any other. Now, look with me, Matthew chapter number 1 and verse number 1, and we'll pray, and then I'll get into my message. I'm already getting started there, so I hold myself back. Verse number 1 of Matthew chapter 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Kuhn, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, Lord, thank you for the privilege of being in church tonight.
Yes. Yes, thank you, Lord.
Know about our Savior. Father, I praise you tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
We have there. I pray you'd help us to know you better and better. I pray you'd help us.
Help us, Lord.
Hearts that are hungry yes. here and to be changed in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you for saying you can be seated. And I do appreciate that prayer. Amen. Well, I've been looking at this. I call it the harmony of the Gospels. Really not looking so much at how they merge together and harmonize, but looking at the distinctions. Specifically, we've been looking now at the book of Matthew, and this will be our final look here in the book of Matthew as we think about and study about this portrayal of Christ. Amen. And let me see here. I hope I got the right notes in front of me. Amen. I hope that's right. I might have my wrong notes. Let me see if I can do that. Matthew chapter, yeah. Ain't that something? All right. Well, I'll give you what I got on me here. In Matthew's gospel, as I said, we've got, so I won't finish it. I'll just give you a brief thing, and I don't have my notes in front of me, and I can't remember all the stuff that I studied. I just finished it up last night, matter of fact. But these notes that I've got are from the message that I preached on Wednesday night. If you remember, Wednesday night was supposed to be Sunday nights, and because I didn't preach on Sunday night, then I brought that message on the book of Matthew. But in Matthew's gospel, I've gone through 8 sections, and that's where I finished up the 8th section. There'll be one more that will complete it. And as I said, I won't be able to do that tonight. Can't do it off of the cuff. But in Matthew's gospel, he represents Jesus as the son of David, in verse number 1, the son of Abraham. Specifically drawing together and let me get my mind right, emphasizing, that's what I want to look at. He's specifically emphasizing the fact to the Jews, because Matthew's gospel is the book that starts off the New Testament, blends in the Old Testament, or I would say brings in the Old Testament and begins that New Testament. And he's speaking to the Jews. Christ is offering himself to the Jews. And let me say it this way too. Let me back up, because I don't want any misunderstanding. It's not that God said, okay, here's my plan. I hope the Jews will take him, and if they don't take him, then we'll go to the Gentiles. That wasn't how it worked. Salvation, the plan of God was never altered. The Jews did not thwart the plan of God when they said, we'll not have this man to reign over us. Amen. By the way, any sinner that says, I will not bow my knee to God, I will not accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, you can do that. But you will not thwart God's plan. Amen. Matter of fact, one day you will bow your knee. It'll just be too late. Amen. Matter of fact, Brother Steve dealing with some of that this morning in Sunday school. Ahab humbled himself, only did it too late after God had already drawn the line. And that's so. But Christ came, and it was in the plan of God, in the foreknowledge plan of God, that he would come to the Jew first. And then also to the Gentile. It was always that God so loved the world, not just the Jews, that he gave his only begotten son. Amen. It was always, even in the Old Testament, it wasn't known. Many didn't see that. Even many of the disciples did not recognize the fact that Christ came and was tasting death for every man. Amen. That he came for the whole world. That this was the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Over and over and over, we can see that very well demonstrated and very well given to us, described to us in the scriptures. But Matthew's gospel, Matthew was a Jew, Matthew was a publican, and sat at the seat of custom, and he was called of our Lord to be one of the disciples of our Lord. Amen. And as he was called to be that disciple unto our Lord, Matthew wrote the gospel, and again, I'll say this, it was not Matthew's imagination, it was God using Matthew to give the gospel specifically to the Jews, that they had the opportunity, the Messiah was offered to them. Amen. They were taught to pray, thy kingdom come, and many of them was praying for the messianic kingdom to come, but they wasn't looking for it like it came. Amen. They wasn't looking for it to be a heart kingdom, a kingdom in which that Christ would reign in their heart, they'd have eternal life. They wanted him to kick the Romans out. Amen. They wanted him to reign from the throne of David. They wanted him to reign over the nation of Israel. They didn't want him to deal with their sin. And by the way, I may have said this Wednesday night. We're living in a day when so many people want to be saved, quote unquote. They want to be a Christian, but they don't want God to deal with their sin. Amen. They're not interested in God dealing with their sin. They want to go on their way and mock their way along and expect that God's going to just wink at it and God's just going to let it go, and He's not going to do so. Amen. Amen. Well, when I looked at the scripture here in Matthew's gospel, I mentioned to you on Wednesday night how that Jesus in the first chapter, we find the lineage of Christ. The second chapter, we find the visit of the wise men, some call them the Magi, the wise men that came. And by the way, we don't know that there was just three, but these men that came to Bethlehem, that came to Jerusalem first, were told to go to Bethlehem. That's where He would be born. Then in chapter number 3, we're introduced to John the Baptist and the baptism of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Chapter number 4, we find the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Chapters number 5 through 7, we have that great Sermon on the Mount. And I call that, and I believe that it is, that's the kingdom message. That is the message, and it's showing us Christ as the authority of the kingdom. Amen. He talks about, ye have heard it said, but I say unto you. So He sets up His word is the authority of the kingdom. Amen. And then chapter number 8 through 12, you've got the kingdom miracles and the preaching of the kingdom, and demonstrating the king very much. And then chapter number 13, that was my last Sunday night sermon, in which we dealt with chapter 13, those parables, the kingdom parables that demonstrate the kingdom and the king. And then last Wednesday, I pointed out how that, and this was amazing to me, how that Christ said, it's my kingdom. He would talk about the king coming and gathering all those out of His kingdom. And then He talked about His angels. He showed the authority that those angels belong to Him. Amen. Here's something I didn't mention. I did think about it, but I didn't mention this. When He's talking about it, it is His kingdom and it is His angels. I'm glad I'm one of His as well. Amen. He's coming back for His own. Amen. He's not going to rapture everybody out before the tribulation. Oh no, there's a lot of people going to be left behind to go through the tribulation. Amen. Amen. There's a lot of people going to be left here on earth to suffer through those troubling days and those terrible, that 7 years that's never been like before nor never will be again. Amen. There's going to be a lot left behind. You know why? Because they're not His. But He's coming to claim His. Amen. Now, look at chapter number 16, if you will, and I just rehearse a little bit of what we looked at Wednesday night. Matthew chapter number 16 and verse number 13 through 16, he starts talking about the church. And it's interesting to me that Mark, Luke, or John never mention the church. No mention of the church at all in Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, or John's gospel. But Matthew mentions it twice. Matthew mentions the foundation of the church, the beginning of the church, here in this text, 16:13 through 16. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. Look at verse number 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. But I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. Amen. So Jesus gives them this story. By the way, He leaves the area that He'd been working in and goes to Caesarea Philippi. Very interesting that He makes that trip to Caesarea Philippi. You read Matthew's gospel. I mentioned none of the others mention it. Mark, Luke, or John don't mention it. If I were to ask you to show me from the Bible why Jesus went to Caesarea Philippi, we could have a lot of opinions. That's all we'd have. Because as far as I can tell in my Bible, when Jesus went to Caesarea Philippi, He never performed one miracle. He never saved one sinner. As far as I can tell, he never did one thing except say to these men, who do you say I am? Why did he go all the way to Caesarea Philippi just to ask his disciples? He could ask them while he's in what we'd say Israel proper. Caesarea Philippi was a city controlled by the Romans. Totally. Matter of fact, it had been renamed by the Romans. It's in total Gentile control. Amen. Caesarea Philippi was named after the king, Philip. Amen. The king and Philip the Great was the father of Alexander the Great. So the Greeks had conquered it, and then the Romans came in and conquered it. And it was named Caesarea Caesar, and Philippi is named after two great kings. Caesarea Philippi is also the place where that they had the temple of Zeus, the great god of the Romans, the temple to Zeus. It was also, and we were there when we went to Israel, they took us to that very spot. We've got pictures of it. The very spot, they call it the grotto or grotto, the grotto of Pan. You know, Pan and our tour guide made light of it. He said Pan was a little goat-hoofed, goat-horned, little mischievous little fella that liked to slip up and scare little girls. That liked to play pranks on people. No, I'm telling you, Pan was a lot worse than that. Pan was he was the devil made into a god image. Amen. Pan was the god of evil. Pan was the god of mischief. That's what he's known as. And by the way, you know what mischief, when you say somebody is mischievous, it's a little evil, but it's a little bit, we laugh at it. You better not laugh at the devil. He'd love for you to laugh at what he's doing. Amen. He loves for you to think, well, you know, that's wrong, but it's cute, even though it's wrong. Ain't nothing cute about the devil. Amen. Amen. But when you read this, Caesarea Philippi had all those things going for it, and our Lord walked all, I'm saying this again, I want to say it, walked all the way from where he was there in Israel proper, all the way to Caesarea Philippi, walked right in the midst of all that, the power of Rome, the big god of Rome, the power of the Greek Empire, the power of the devil himself. And he said, right here, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I believe he was saying, Rome can't stop it. The Greeks can't stop it. Amen. The Jews can't stop it. The devil himself can't stop it. Amen. I'm going to build my church. And he has. Amen. Amen. He's established his religion. Amen. Right in the devil's backyard, you might say. Amen. Amen. Understand that Jesus is not saying he's going to build this church on Peter. We understand that. He said thou art Peter. Peter's name is Petros, not Petra. He's a little stone. This testimony that he's made is a large stone. The church is built on Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Not anything else. He is that great foundation stone. But he's saying he's combined his disciples together. He's gathered them together, which is what church means. It is an assembly of believers. Amen. And he assembles them together. He asks them for that profession, that statement of faith, and they make that statement of faith. Now here's what I believe. Peter was not just saying what Peter believed. I believe Peter was the spokesman of what they all believed. Amen. I believe when Peter said, thou art the Christ, I don't believe any of them said, you know, I don't know about that. I don't know if I agree with that or not. I believe they're all standing with Peter just as much as they were on the day of Pentecost. Amen. They said, we agree with Peter. He's the Christ. He's the very Son of God. He's the Messiah we've been looking for. Amen. And that united statement of faith is the foundation stone on which Christ is building his church. What makes Island Ford Baptist Church a church? It's not the fact that we've got a charter, we've got paperwork, we've got stuff down at the courthouse. No, it's the fact that God recognizes there's an assembly of believers that have made a statement about who they believe in. Amen. Amen. And it's a statement that we believe in Jesus Christ. Amen. As our Lord and Savior. Notice something that he says here in verse number 19. Verse number 19. after he said that he's going to build his church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Amen. Hey, he's talking about binding and loosing things. The keys being given. Now, some say those keys were given to Peter. Again, I know the Catholics say that particularly, and they'd like to because they have confiscated Peter, as they like to confiscate a lot of things, by the way, and pull it into their religion. But they say that Peter had the keys, and they believe that the Pope has the keys. That's why the priest has the right to put you in or put you out in the Roman Catholic idea. Amen. When they excommunicate a person, they consign their soul to hell. Right? Jesus never said you excommunicate them and assign their soul to hell. Amen. He never said assign their soul to hell. He said if you have to deal with them in church discipline, then he said what you do is you turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the body, that their soul might be saved. You don't want them to go to hell. Amen. Amen. You don't want them to go to hell. You want them to have eternal life and be saved by the good grace of God. Amen. So he talks about the church in Matthew's gospel, and he has in any of the others. Amen. And he says you got the power to bind and you got the power to loose. When they say Peter had the key, Peter opened the door to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. People opened the door to the Gentiles when they went to Cornelius' house. That's how that they use that. Of course, God's the one who opened the door of the hearts that men and women might believe the gospel. Amen. But I believe this binding and loosing is yet dealing with church discipline. Amen. What you agree on, you're binding it. Amen. If you agree that you're not going to deal with it, you're loosing it. Amen. And you come on back to that a little bit later. All right. So in this chapter, when we looked at chapter 13 last on Wednesday and dealt with those parables and the Lord showing himself strong. Now I notice the church. This is the final look as we'll do at Matthew's gospel. He's talking about this bind and loosen. Secondly, look here in chapter number 18, right? Let me look here. Yeah, chapter number 18 of Matthew, verse number 1. Look at what the Bible says. And at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's pretty sorry, isn't it? That's pretty sad that the disciples are lining up and saying, I'm better than he is. I'm better than he is. I'm better than he is. Amen. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. Amen. By the way, I'll just plug it again. I did this some time back. I believe it. Jesus called a little child and didn't set him in junior church. He set him right in the middle of the congregation in regular church. That's where the children need to be. Amen. They need to be right in the midst of the preaching and the teaching that's going on. Amen. All right, look at verse number 3. After he set that child in the midst of them, he said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. Amen. So our Lord is talking about this argument of these people, this argument of these disciples of all people, about who's going to be the greatest. It's, again, I say it's sad that grown men have the mentality, I want to be better than he is. But nothing's changed. That is human nature. It's still that way to this day. We can try to beat it down, and you need to try to beat it down. Listen to me. You need to try to beat it down. But there's something in us we want to excel a little bit above our other neighbors. Amen. Boy, I'm more faithful than they are. Amen. I pray longer than they do. I read more Bible than they do. I fast twice a week. Amen. If you're not careful, you'll become a Pharisee. Amen. Or we'll say this, I see them going through that and they're making some bad mistakes. If I was in their shoes, I would never do that. You better be careful. Thinking you're the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, our Lord might have to set a little child down there and say, listen, if you don't humble yourself like him, you ain't even going to get in. Amen. Look in, hold your place in Matthew 18. Look in Mark's Gospel, chapter number 9. All three of these synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, deal with this parable and this argument about who's the greatest, the little child that's there. But I want you to notice the difference in Matthew. We'll come back to Matthew in a minute. Mark's Gospel, chapter number 9, verse number 33, and down through verse number 37. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and the servant of all." And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." So sounds almost exactly like Matthew's gospel. Look in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter number 9. Luke's gospel, chapter number 9. Verse number 46. "Then there arose a reason among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great." Now here's what I notice. In Mark's gospel it said there's arguing about who was the greatest. In Luke's gospel it says there's arguing about who was the greatest. But in Matthew's account, it says there's arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Look back there, if you will. Matthew chapter number 18. I'll show it to you. Matthew chapter number 18. He mentions the kingdom of heaven not once in Luke, not once in Mark. I'm talking about in this account. But in Matthew's account, he mentions it three times. And the same, I'm reading verse 1. "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." There it is the second time. Verse number 4, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same shall be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Three times he mentions the kingdom in Matthew, never mentioned in this parable of Mark, nor in this parable of Luke. Now, you say, "Preacher, why?" Well, you ask me a question, I don't know. I don't know why. I don't know why he mentions the church in Matthew and not in the others, or why he mentions the kingdom in Matthew much more than he does in Mark. And in, we've mentioned before that in Matthew's gospel, it's the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God. He talks about the kingdom of God in the other gospels, and he does as well in Matthew. But in Matthew's, he says that mainly he calls it the kingdom of heaven. Amen. So, but here's the thing. I think that perhaps our Lord is trying to show us that in the kingdom, now listen to me, in the kingdom, I'm talking about in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be different levels of leadership, different levels of authority. Some rule over 5 cities, some rulers over 10. All those kingdom parables talk about that very thing, those things. There's different levels. Some's going to be ruler over many. Been faithful over a few things, he'll make you ruler over many. Amen. So there's different levels in the kingdom, but not in the church. Amen. Not in the church. You say, "But preacher, aren't the deacons on a higher level than the average member?" No. Amen. You say, "But preacher, aren't the preachers on a higher level than the average member?" No. Amen. "But preacher, what about the pastor? Isn't the pastor on a higher level?" Now the Bible says he's worthy of double honor, but he's a member like everybody else. We don't have a Nicolaitan outfit. Amen. We don't have a hierarchy in the church. Amen. You can pray like I can pray. Amen. You can be faithful like I can be faithful. You can serve God like I can serve God. Amen. I just got the responsibility of being in this position of leadership. Amen. And there has to be somebody that's a leader. Amen. The way God organized it. But he's saying this, don't get haughty and think I'm better than they are. I'm more important to God than they are. Amen. Don't get to thinking I'm greater than they are. He said, if you don't humble yourself like a little child, you don't even have a part in the kingdom. Amen. And I believe he's trying to show us that in the church, we ought to strive to gain honor for our Lord, but we're not honoring ourselves. Amen. Amen. Christ's servants ought to be careful. Then he goes from that in Matthew 18. He goes to talking about the order and the power of discipline in Christ's church. I'll jump down to verse 15 just for sake of time. Matthew chapter number 18, verse number 15. He says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word should be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Amen. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. That sounds like what he talked about the church in the previous text in Matthew chapter 16. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Amen. Amen. So there is an order given that has become known as the gospel steps. When somebody does wrong, you talk to them about it. You try to win them back. You don't shun them. Amen. You're not angry towards them. You try to win them back. Amazingly, here's what's amazing to me. These gospel steps that this phrase has been called is not found anywhere else in the Bible. Not mentioned in Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, or John's gospel. Now, Paul talks about it in his epistles. There's some reference to it. But if you missed Matthew's gospel, you wouldn't know where the tie was. He's talking about this laying down the foundation of the church. And Matthew's gospel gives us not only the statement and the foundation church, but it gives us the order of the discipline and the way things are to be carried out in the church. Amen. And then after these gospel steps have been taken in order to try to restore the sin in brother, that's what it's all about, restoring that sin in brother. If he does not repent, he said, then you go tell somebody else in the church and you take two or three witnesses with you, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word be established. You go try to talk to them and you try to tell them, listen, if you don't straighten up, we're going to have to bring it before the church. And he said, if they refuse to hear them, then you tell it to the church. Amen. And so he lays it out, and here's the thing. They are excluded from church membership and church ordinances. Amen. I believe that means that when you have the Lord's Supper, they're not allowed to participate because they're no longer a member of that church. Amen. They're no longer a part of that fellowship. Why? They're out of fellowship. That's the whole idea of it. Amen. And so Jesus tells them that when this action is taken on earth, God in heaven notices and God in heaven approves it. There comes time, I hate it, there comes time in a life of a church that those things have to take place. Amen. I know churches that never, never enact discipline. I'll tell you what they have. They have just the same thing that parents that never enact discipline have. Unruly, uncontrolled. Amen. That's what they have. A house full of a mess. Amen. Amen. Well, And I could say a lot about that. I'll leave that alone. But this, the statements made in Matthew's gospel about Christ establishing the church. And then he goes to talk about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And he brings that little child and talks about the humility. Then he comes right into this thing about talking about the order of gospel steps, we call it, the order of discipline in the church. And he says that if you loose them, if you put them out, they're loosed in heaven. God says they're out of fellowship. Amen. If you bind them, you restore them. And by the way, I know people, and you do too, probably. People that when somebody has been dismissed from church membership, let me say two things along that real quick. Just a little logical teaching. One thing, this. When the church votes to dismiss somebody, here's what 9 times out of 10 they say. Well, the preacher threw them out of church. I know of a church that the deacons and the pastor are going through an issue of discipline in the church. And I told one of those deacons, was talking with him some time ago. I said to him, I said, all you men had better rally around your pastor. Amen. You better rally. And by the way, the pastor had never been invited to one deacon's meeting in that church until this problem reared its head. You know why they invite him? Because they want him to deal with it. And he'll be the bad guy when it's all said and done. That's right. But it's what I told this deacon. I said, y'all better rally around that man and hold him up if he's going to do right. Amen. And y'all better let it be known that it's not the pastor that's saying this is not going to go on. Amen. The situation in that particular church is adultery going on right in the church. Adultery going on right in the church. And it's been going on for years, and people in leadership, and nothing said about it. But now all of a sudden it's come to a head and it's known all over the community. And that's when, by the way, that's what Paul said. Paul said a little leaven leavens a whole lump. And when it's known in the community, he said, you deal with it the next time you come together. Amen. You read 1 Corinthians 5. When you come together, what does that mean? That means as soon as you get a chance to, you deal with it. Amen. I don't believe y'all just let things fester and amen. Boy, now I know some things will get better but I'm telling you, there's a whole lot of stuff don't get no better. It gets worse. And this thing's had plenty of time to be dealt with. I said to those deacons, you better rally around that man of God. Because if some people get angry and leave the church over that issue, I said it'll be the pastor that'll be called the bad guy. It's not pastoral discipline. It's church discipline. Amen. Jesus didn't say, Peter, if you're going to be the Pope, Peter, you throw him out. No, he said, we don't have a Pope at our church. The Church of Jesus Christ has no Pope. Amen. Amen. False churches can have popes, but our Lord's church has no Pope. Amen. I do believe that. I don't believe any of God's churches, real churches, have a Pope. When they got a Pope mentality, I don't believe they any longer belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, I'll get off of that. I don't mean to get, that riles me up. But anyway, I said number one, and I said there's another thing I want to do. Number one, it's not pastor discipline, it's church discipline. The second thing that I want to say about, some people get the idea, okay, here's what we do then. We shun them and we don't never want to see them again. We don't ever want to speak to them. We don't ever want to even hear their name called again. That is wrong. Now, if there's nobody spiritual in a church, not anybody at all spiritual in the church, then we don't need to restore them. But if there's anybody spiritual, Paul said, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. That's what the Bible said. Ye which are spiritual. So here's what I believe it means. If there's any spirituality about you, then you're going to want to try to see them get things right with God. Amen. Amen. Now there's some things I believe that, well I'll just say this, when you deal with an issue, then you're going to have to deal with the issue. You can't just say, all right, we'll just come back in and act like it never happened. No, you got to deal with the issues. Amen. Let me get on with this statement. All right, in Matthew chapter number 18, following the teaching, he ended up there in verse number 20. Talk about where two or three of you gather my name, there am I in the midst. That's not just saying when your number gets low. He said when you deal with it, if there ain't but two of you that agree to do the right thing,
I'll be in the midst of that. Amen. Look at the next verse. Verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now, where did Peter get the idea you're supposed to forgive a sinning brother? Our Lord just talked about putting them out. Peter understood the heart of God. He understood the heart of Christ here, at least to a degree, that Jesus is not interested in shoving sheep away. He's interested in mending the sheep and bringing things back into the fold. Amen. So he says, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And then Peter gives his recommendation. How about 7 times? Now here's what I expect. Here's what I think Peter expected our Lord to say. Whew, boy, Peter, you are generous. You're going to forgive him 7 times if he does you wrong. But our Lord didn't brag on Peter's generosity. Look at the next verse. I'm in the Bible. Look at the next verse. Let me find it. Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Whew. 70 times 7. That's a little bit more than 7. That's 490 times. That's a lot of times. That's a lot of times. Now, I'll say this. I don't believe that our Lord said, now here's what you do, Peter. He sins and you forgive him and you put a mark there. There's one. He ain't got but 469 more times and I am done with him. Then he sins again, you forgive him. All right, there's 2. No. Our Lord's, in one sense, he's saying, you forgive till you can't even keep track of how many times he's been forgiven. Amen. Amen. You just forgive till you don't even keep up with how many times he's been forgiven. By the way, how many times has God forgiven you for things you've done wrong? You say, I ain't sinned no 490 times. I'll guarantee you've sinned a lot more than that. Amen. You say, well, what is sin? I'm talking about just didn't read your Bible like you should have. Just didn't pray like you should have. Just didn't witness like you should have. Amen. Besides those other things you did do that you should not have done. Amen. And we go to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry. You know what he does? He don't say, all right, now that makes the number 5,467. You're getting close to your limit. No, you know what he does? In mercy, he forgives us, thank God. Amen. For Jesus' sake. Now, Brother Ronnie Simpson had a take on this. I've still yet never heard anybody allude to it. But when he said it, I thought, you know, I believe he's right. 7 times 70. The Bible uses the 70 weeks of Daniel. A week is how many days? 7. There's 70 of those weeks. 490 weeks till the kingdom comes. Because that's what at the end of those 70 weeks of Daniel, the end of those 70 weeks is Christ establishing his millennial kingdom on earth. And Brother Simpson said he believed that what Christ was saying to them, you just keep forgiving till the kingdom comes and I'll take care of it in the kingdom. Amen. And by the way, this is Matthew's gospel. It's not mentioned. This 70 times 7 forgiven, not mentioned in Mark, nor Luke, nor John. It's only mentioned in Matthew's gospel. Dealing with the Jews, dealing with the kingdom that is coming. I believe he's got something. Amen. Our Lord's saying to them, you just keep forgiving and you just keep doing what I told you to do. Now, again, that's not saying don't deal with sin. It's saying deal with it. But when they get right about it and go on. Amen. Amen. Had a situation back in North Carolina when I pastored that we had similar to what I just said there a minute ago, going right on in the church, a man and a woman. They weren't married to each other. They were married to other people. And he had an affair. We dealt with it. And they said they got right, but they didn't get right and they didn't stop. We found out it wasn't stopped and we brought them before the church and dismissed them. After they left, they said they got things right, and I believe the man to this day, and I'm not going to call any names, but I believe that man is right with God. I believe he's trying to do his best to serve God. He's got a scar that he'll never get over, and he knows it. And he's humble about it. He's not proud and haughty. He's humble about it. But he asked me about coming back to the church. He said, what do you think? You think I should come back? And I encouraged him to come back. I said, I think it'd be a mark of grace that you've got right with God and you're going to serve God in the very church where you got wrong in. I believe it'd be a mark of grace. Amen. But for whatever reason, personally, I believe it's just his own conscience. It'd be hard for him to think about it every time he come. Even though most of those people that were there then is gone. Be hard for him. But you know what he did? Here, I don't know, some years back, Melissa might remember better, but it was before I came out here, I think it was, I feel sure it was, this man called me, asked me I was still at Vision because I was working in the print shop when he called. I was in the print shop working, this man called me. He said, preacher, can you come by my house and see me? I said, yes, sir, I can. I said, when do you want me to come? He said, if you can come tonight. I said, all right. So I made plans. Went over there and saw him, and he said to me, he said, preacher, I'm at this church up in the hills. I'm up there. I'm trying to serve God. I've been faithful to church. I've been faithful to the Lord. And by the way, this man's one of the best Sunday school teachers you ever heard. He wasn't educated, but he studied and he believed his Bible and he loved his Bible. Amen. And anyway, he said to me, he said, preacher, he said, they've asked me if I would be an assistant Sunday school teacher, and that'd mean I'd teach once a month. And he said, do you think it'd be all right for me to do that? Get up in front of them people? And this is what I said to him. I said, listen, you don't have to ask me for approval for you to do that. If you're right with God, and I don't see any reason to believe you're not, you're serving God, that all that's in the past, all that is forgiven. Amen. Get up and go on and serve God in the capacity you can. Amen. And he did that, and he's doing that today. Amen. But here's my point. For failure does not have to be final. You make it final. You can. But it don't have to be final. You can ask for forgiveness. And forgiveness, according to that scripture, is supposed to be offered as many as 70 times 7 times. Amen. So here's what I'm saying. This, after our Lord talks this about this forgiveness, he gives a parable. And I'm not going to read this whole parable, but all the way down to the end of the chapter, he talks about a man that owed a pile of money to a fellow and he had no means to pay it. You know the parable? And that man goes and throws himself on the mercy of his great debtor and he says, have mercy on me. And he does have mercy on him. The man that had been forgiven finds another man that owes him a very small amount. And he has no mercy on him. None whatsoever. And our Lord is angry with that man and takes him and casts him into bondage. Says, you're going to pay every dime of what you owe. Now here, our Lord uses that parable to make a story here. If you've been forgiven, you ought to be forgiving. Amen. If you've been forgiven, you ought to be forgiving. That's the whole parable. Now here's what's amazing to me. Mark does not mention it. Luke does not mention it. John does not mention it. But in Matthew's gospel, he makes much of the church and he makes much of forgiveness and he makes much even of the church going on to forgive others. Amen. Thank God. The church is a gathering together of believers. That's what I said this morning, right? It is a gathering together of believers. What are believers? They are people that have been forgiven much by the goodness of God. Amen. That have had their debt paid by the grace of God. And because we've been forgiven much, we ought to love much and we ought to be forgiving towards others. Amen. Amen. Let me wind her down. I'm about to get done here. Amen. Amen. Let me jump over to chapter number 24 and 25. And I'm not going to read a lot of these, but I'll just give you something here. And get ready to close. I'm talking about the things that are unique to Matthew's gospel. These teachings and parables concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment of the nations. Talks about the end times. Judgment of the nations. Matthew 24 and 25 full of parables and teachings concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment of the nations in the end times. And there's a lot of people that conflate those two together, that when Jerusalem was destroyed. Matter of fact, there's people that believe that the whole book of Revelation was fulfilled. The tribulation period was fulfilled in those days when Titus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's not possible. It was bad in that day, and there's a lot of bad things happened, but that day of the great judgment, that great tribulation period, is going to be a day like unto no other. Amen. And I'm not going to delve deep into these chapters and these teachings, but I only mention they're unique to the Gospel of Matthew, because Luke, Mark, and John don't mention these things. They hold a prominence in Matthew's Gospel. They hold a prominence in Jewish history. We talk about Luke primarily writing to the Gentiles, and maybe all of them dealing with the Gentiles, but Luke primarily writing to the Gentiles and Mark primarily writing to the Gentiles. Gentiles couldn't care less about Jerusalem. But Jews care a lot about Jerusalem. To this day, they care a lot about Jerusalem. And so these parables and this teaching, very significant in Jewish history, but it's also significant in church history. And here's why. Look at chapter 24 and verses 15 through 18. I'll just read you this, and our Lord gives this statement. Matthew chapter number 24 verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. He goes on to talk about how bad it's going to be in that day. When you see that abomination of desolation, the image standing down there in the holy place, he said, you get out of there. In other words, what he's saying, there's going to come a time you're going to have to forsake Jerusalem, although Jerusalem means so much to you. There's going to come a time you're going to have to flee Jerusalem, though Jerusalem means so much to you. He said, when you see that come, he said, don't tarry. Don't go down to get something else. Don't go back to get something else. You get out of there. That's what he's saying, all right? We'd say get out of Dodge, right? Well, when the Romans besieged Jerusalem, I'm talking history now, AD 70, when the Romans besieged Jerusalem, I've touched on it a little bit before in message when I deal with the historical account. The Roman, let me get my phrase right, how I want to say it. The way Rome conquered an area was Rome would come in and take over, but they did not destroy the artifacts. They kept, Rome was, they were interested in the elegance of buildings. They liked massive buildings. They like well-built buildings. And I don't believe that Titus, because of that, would have liked to have destroyed the temple of God. But the Romans in AD 70 had done a thing like Americans are doing. They had, we'd say, subcontracted a lot of their fighting, and they had hired on a bunch of Arabs. If you read Josephus, he'll tell you where they got them from. But from Syria and all over, they brought in these Arabs, and the Arabs so hated the Jews. So hated them that they didn't want to leave one house standing, let alone the house to God standing. And so they razed those cities. They took them down to the ground. They burned the cities. Now they say somebody, there's a myth, I guess you'd say, that somebody shot an arrow into the temple and the curtains caught on fire, and then in order to try to rescue the gold, they pulled one stone off another because the gold's melting down through the stones. But I do know this. You read history. They say that when Jerusalem was destroyed, that no other nation has ever seen such destruction as they saw in that day. So much murder, so much pillage, so much anger and hostility. And so many Jews, I read one place that said at least 1 million Jews lost their life in that one siege. 1 million Jews. But the Christians didn't die in that siege. The Christians that had a church in Jerusalem did not die in the siege of AD 70. You know why they didn't? Because they'd read those verses. And when they saw the abomination of desolation, you know what they saw? When they saw those banners of the Romans that had their gods' names on their banners standing down in the forefront of the temple, when they saw those Muslims and their Muslim way of praying, that Arabic way of going not to God, not to the true God, but to false gods, moon gods, and idol gods, they said, that's the abomination of desolation. We're getting out of here. And they did. You know what they did? They fled to the mountains, just like those verses say for them to do. They fled to the mountains of Petra, to the north, to the mountains of Petra, and in those mountains are rock cities. That rock city of Petra, Petra's built in there, and they went in there and were spared by the good grace of God. Amen. You say, preacher, what's that got to do with us? Here's one thing it's got to do with it. If you read your Bible and believe your Bible, it might spare you from some trouble right here on earth. But our Lord wasn't talking about AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem. He's talking about a day yet future when the Antichrist is going to set up his idol image in a new temple in Jerusalem. And I'll be honest, I personally believe that right now, if you go to where the temple wall is, that western wall, you got to walk right around and you cannot avoid seeing and coming into contact with that great big mosque. That gold dome mosque of the rock, dome of the rock, they call it. Supposed to be the dome over the rock where Abraham offered up Ishmael, they say, not Isaac. False gospel. That dome of the rock, those Muslims say their holy place. It's also the place where that Muhammad is going to come back to. No, Muhammad's coming back, but it's not to this earth. Muhammad's coming back to the judgment, the great white throne judgment. Amen. And he's not going to be the judge, and he's not going to be a prophet. Amen. Amen. Well, Lord help us. There's coming a day when all that judgment's coming to pass. And I believe right now that abomination of desolation sitting right in the holy place in Israel, in Jerusalem, right now. But somehow God's going to allow them to build another temple. Amen. And that Antichrist is going to set up his kingdom, and he's going to set up his reign, and he's going to set up his idol right there in that place. And Jesus has told them Jews, you better get out of there. Where are they going to run to? They better run to a rock, not Peter, not Petra, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who they better run to. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. I'll stop right there. And that'll conclude our study of Matthew. I said I wasn't going to, but I did it. Amen. Amen. You can find shelter in the blood of the Lamb. A rock that was riven for our salvation. A rock that is a place of safety, a place of shelter, a place of salvation to those that will run to it. You can find that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the truths of the Bible as we've looked at this picture of our Lord through the eyes of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel that shows us in a different light, the face of the King of Israel, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Lord, I pray help us that we might recognize Him as the King of glory, as our Lord and our Savior. Lord, I pray you'd move on hearts even now, that people would run to you and find safety in the arms of our Lord. Find forgiveness in the arms of our Lord. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing, and as we sing, if you need to come, we'll give you opportunity to come, call on the Lord.